Right now, all over our country and places around the world, God's people are gathered together to celebrate the triumph of Jesus over death, over sin forever. We've been talking about this triumphal entry of the Easter season, and we walked through Jesus coming in Holy Week, the last week of his life, into Jerusalem during triumphal entry, something we call Palm Sunday, with the palm branches waving and people shouting Hosanna and praise. We learned last week that this happened during a day we call Lamb Selection Sunday, right? Or at least Lamb Selection Day, Selection Sunday for us. And on that day, the lambs for Passover are selected and brought into Jerusalem, and Jesus enters on the same day through the gate on the east side of the city to come as the eternal Passover lamb to be sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover lamb, Corinthian tells us. He taught in the temple and challenged people, and soon, as the week progressed, he sat for the Last Supper, the Passover meal, with his disciples. Interesting that the Lamb of God, sitting staring at a very meager lamb's shank on his plate, what a moment that looked like. The temporal and the very minute effort to try to paint a picture of sacrifice that the Passover lamb was in comparison to what Jesus was about to do. But he shared this meal with his disciples, this Passover, and it was probably lost on all of them that they were sitting there staring into the face of the eternal Passover lamb whose blood would take away the sin of all people who would come to him. He institutes this thing we call communion. After supper, he breaks some bread, right? He takes this bread and he breaks it and he passes it to his disciples and he says to them that this is my body that's broken for you, sacrificed for you. And that you're to eat this and remember me when you do. And then he takes the cup and he passes it around to his disciples and says, this is the blood of a new covenant, a promise and a commitment and an open door of relationship with Jesus or with God through Jesus Christ that's coming to you. And he passes this cup around and he says, as often as you do this, remember, this is my blood that's poured out for you, the blood of atonement, which is just a fancy word to say satisfy, like as in paying off a debt, right? The communion time of wine, his blood poured out for us. Make no mistake, this isn't fancy history and Israel kind of stuff. I'm trying to impress you with some weird old rituals or traditions. This was very simply a transaction that Jesus was pointing us to, that his blood and his body would pay the price so that our sin could be forgiven. Because the lamb had to be spotless and perfect, and none of us are, and none of us could be. And the blood of Jesus was the only currency that God would accept as payment for the sin of humanity. There was no other option. We talked on Good Friday a little bit about this idea and how it's so weird that we even say Good Friday, because it was a horrible Friday in the life of Jesus and what he experienced. And yet, it was an incredibly good Friday, a day where Jesus made good, right? He made good on our debt through his sacrifice and through his blood and what he did on the cross. And that's why we celebrate this cross. And that night when he got done having dinner with his disciples at the Passover meal, he went to a garden to pray and he sweat blood, desperate to see if there was any other way, any other possibility that God might have some alternative strategy that could work without him having to go through with what he was about to face. But he said, not what I want, not my will, but yours be done, Father. And soon he was arrested, betrayed by his closest friends, one of them, Judas, and the people that he had taught. And people came along and spit in his face and mocked him and despised him and accepted bribes to come and to lead him into captivity. He's arrested. And there's this, we're going to do this, parentheses, cool, sham of a trial. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's a good question we should ask like this. How many Jewish laws were broken at this trial of Jesus? It's an interesting thing to research sometime. I did a thing in my class with an article from a Dr. Robert Dean that was putting it at somewhere around 22 plus major laws that the religious leaders the legal establishment, the righteous, broke in an effort to condemn an innocent Jesus to death. He writes this kind of cool little simple article, and I'll give you a couple of these because they're just interesting. Like one, this is not like law number one. This is just the 22 he lays out. The first one he references is this. There was to be no arrest by religious authorities that was affected by a bribe. That seems like we kind of missed that one, right? Something about 30 pieces of silver goes through my mind, right? Rule two, no steps of criminal proceedings were to occur after sunset. Seems like Peter's sitting around a fire watching a sham of a trial go on with Jesus as he's being, experiencing horrible injustice. Judges or members of the Sanhedrin were not allowed to participate in an arrest, but they were there at the garden. We read about it. It's there. Another rule, number five, there were to be no secret trials, only public trials. Interesting. There were to be two or three witnesses, and their testimonies had to agree in every single detail. Scripture tells us that they couldn't agree on anything, not even one thing. In the case of capital punishment, the trial and guilty verdicts could not occur at the same time. They had to be separated by at least 24 hours. So you could have a trial, and you could have a guilty verdict, right? But the punishment had to wait. There had to be some space. And in fact, there's more of that to come. The sentence could only be pronounced 3 days after the guilty verdict. So even if there was a capital punishment guilty verdict that was issued, there had to be 3 days just for tempers to cool down, emotions not to get in the way, clarity, some time to make sure this was the right decision. Not anywhere close for what Jesus experienced. A person condemned to death was not to be scourged or beaten before his execution, and yet we read that Jesus was beaten with rods and his face and his hair were just tormented by the crowds and pulled and shredding of his flesh with whipping and beating. Not even close to legal. No trials were allowed on the eve of the Sabbath or maybe on, let's say, a Passover feast day. Whoops. And there's more. And littler ones, too. Jesus did not experience justice. He experienced incredible injustice at the hands of those who claim to be just and the rulers and the righteous of Israel. Jesus' trial was a sham. He experienced incredible suffering. He was whipped and beaten. Romans used a thing called the cat of nine tails, which was a whip that had, nine, that's our number, right? Shreds of leather strapping with bones and rocks and pieces of lead tied into it to just create ribbons of flesh. He was whipped mercilessly. Oh yeah, by the way, the Israelites had some rules on how many strikes was too many. The Romans didn't have those rules. And so when the Romans whipped Jesus, they just did it until they were bored. They put a crown of thorns on his head and shoved into his skull and sat him down, wrapped him in a robe and beat him with rods as each person in the whole regiment walked and spit on him and abused him. And eventually, though he couldn't carry it himself, he was nailed to his cross on a hill called Golgotha, place of the skull, where his body was broken for us, where his blood was poured out for us, where that payment was made so that we could have forgiveness for sin. And as he hung on that cross, he said a few things. One really beautiful moment, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand." And as beautiful as I'm sure that he was saying that about those who were butchering him in that moment. But I can't help but think that maybe he was saying that about you and me too. That down the corridors of time that he would see us and recognize that as we struggle in this life and as we fail and we make mistakes and we look into darkness and turn from the light and struggle, that he says, "Lord, Father, forgive and draw them to you. They don't understand the depth of what they're doing." He came that we might see and have life. And Scripture says, as he breathes his last, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Scripture tells us that at that moment, the curtain of the temple was ripped into from top to bottom. What an awesome moment. The temple where the high priest could go once a year with some blood of the lamb, the atonement, and put it on the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about last week where he tied a rope around his leg to pull him out if he didn't have an acceptable offering to the Lord, right? That huge curtain, thick and boding and just prohibitive of the people of God to ever get into the holy place. The moment Jesus dies, that sucker just rips in half. Not from the bottom up as though a bunch of people were pulling on it, but as though the hands of God himself ripped it open and said, "Now, through the blood of my Son, the eternal Lamb of God, there is a one-time opening forever of access to relationship and to forgiveness," right? That's what Good Friday is about. That's what the cross is about. And that's kind of why Easter is so important and the resurrection too. And we're going to talk about that again. But I want you to know this morning that we are running an Easter special on the blood of Jesus. You can do a buy one, get one free. I'm just kidding. There's no buy one, get one free stuff today, right? Here's the thing that's crazy. Jesus didn't stay on that cross because the nails were really tough and those ropes were hard and he was just tired of dealing. He stayed on there simply because he loved you and because he loved me. And the only way for us to be in a relationship with God was for him to bleed out and die as the sacrificial lamb to pay the price for our sin. And that's why he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. And that the wages of sin is death. But the eternal gift of God, the incredible gift of God, is life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But make no mistake, there's not some other fancy way to get to heaven. I met with a guy this week who was telling me about how all the cool different gods that he served and his family served and how they're all kind of one deal. And we had a nice chat, but can I just tell you, if there's a lot of other ways to get to relationship with God and experience eternal life that don't involve going through Jesus, then God is the most wretched jerk you've ever met. Why he would let his son endure that abuse and that torture and that horror if it didn't really matter, just think logically for a second, right? It matters. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and we can come to God, but we have to come through Jesus. And I want you to know, as silly as the Easter special concept is, it's actually a sale going on all day long, every day. The free gift of eternal life through the blood of Jesus. But you can't just sit there and do nothing, right? You got to redeem the coupon. You know what I'm saying? And it's a one per customer deal. Your parents can't go and sign you up and now you're a member of eternity because they went to church and got you hooked up with the Easter special. Every single man, woman, child, all of us stand before the throne of God, given an account of our own individual life. And he says the gift of forgiveness, of salvation, to be made clean and right and have access to God is for everybody, everybody, and anybody who will act upon it. That's the invitation that he gives us. And if you're here this morning and that's new to you and you've never done anything with that, I would encourage you. We're going to take communion together in a few moments, and we're going to talk together as we take this bread and this juice and we remember what Jesus did for us. But maybe this will be your first communion where for you, in this moment, you reach out and ask Jesus not to be some symbolic thing that you never understood, but maybe to be the Lamb and the Savior whose blood washes you clean. This juice doesn't wash anything, by the way. Makes a mess. I dripped some on my wife's jacket the other night and made it purple. It was really bad. But the reality is that it's symbolic of the reality of what Jesus did for you and for me, and that's available to us. So if I can have our ushers come forward here, and what we're going to do together in this space, we're going to pass out these elements for communion, and I just encourage you to take one of these cups and one of these pieces of bread if you would like. We do have a gluten-free option for those of you who that's an issue for. You could maybe raise your hand and this handsome bald fellow up here will hook you up with gluten-free communion. We're running that special today as well. But if you would take one of these different items of communion and just hold on to them until everyone's been served, and we're going to take communion together as a group here this morning as we honor the blood and the body of Jesus that was broken for us. And I want to encourage you as we take this time for communion, Scripture has a warning for us. In Corinthians, we read that we can drink condemnation upon ourselves in our time of communion. And I want to encourage you that it's harder to do than you might think, because there's just a simple rule about communion, and it's this: that when we take the bread and we take the cup and we eat and we drink, we do it honoring and remembering what Jesus has done for us. And this morning, if you do that, you're not guilty of taking communion in, as Scripture would say, an unworthy manner. But if this morning you can't do that, then I would encourage you not to partake with us in communion. Because today is a time where we stop and we recognize what Jesus did and what it means for us. And as we eat and as we drink, as we worship, it's not a show and it's not some ritual. It's a moment that we get with the eternal Lamb of God to pause and say thank you, to pause and be mindful of what he has done. So I'd encourage you in these moments to maybe pause and reflect and spend a few moments with the Lord in prayerful reflection of your heart. And then in just a few moments, we'll take part together in this communion time. Gentlemen, for helping with that. Well, Scripture tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, which actually counts for you and me. Sorry, I didn't realize you guys were still hanging back there chilling. My bad. Thanks, fellas. And as he took that bread and he handed it to his disciples, as you follow Jesus, that's the category you fit in. So today we've taken bread and we've passed it to his disciples to say this: let's take this bread, remembering the sacrifice and the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken for us. Lord, thank you for allowing yourself to suffer, to be broken, that we might experience healing for all eternity because you suffered. Your back was striped, your body pierced, your heart literally broken for us. This morning we say thank you. And he took the cup and he passed it to each of his disciples as you've taken one today. And he said, this is the blood of a new covenant. Drink this, remembering my blood that was poured out for you. Lord, you warn us in Scripture not to take lightly nor to trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ. We live in a very clean society. We wash our hands, we use wipes. We are sterile sometimes. And the imagery of your blood seems even awkwardly revolting to think about. And yet it is the only currency that could pay for our sin and satisfy our sin debt. Lord, all of us have sinned, whether generationally as part of the human race, or whether through just breaking one of your Ten Commandments, one time stealing or lying or lusting. We've all sinned against you. We're all blemished and imperfect, and we all need Jesus, the blood of Christ, the perfect Passover lamb, to cleanse us. Thank you for your blood. Amen. We are kind of running a 2-for-1 deal today, just so you know. I'm going to come back 2 sermons for 1, but I promise the next time will be really short. Because I know you're like, I already did it once. Come on. But I want to encourage you. We're here this morning not dwelling on the sacrifice, though it's important to take some time. But we're not locked there. In fact, you might notice this cross behind me. Besides the epic psycho colors, what do you notice about that cross, Josh?
It's wood.
It's wood. I didn't expect you to say that. That's pretty solid. Okay. Amy, what do you detect here? It's wood too. You can't take Josh's answer. It's just like the tomb, yeah? It's empty. We don't have a cross with a dead Jesus hanging on it, guys, right? It's not the end of the story. He was buried. He was sealed in darkness, right? And all hope was lost because of that old wooden cross and the darkness of the tomb. Nope.
Why Jesus? Why all the talk of crucifixions and the resurrection of the dead? The idea that our present reality can be radically transformed by one historical day from antiquity. Why does this one event persist to shake nations, stands against kingdoms, relentlessly remaining there in every test and time? Why does the life of one rabbi bring hope to the billions and peace beyond understanding, peace even in facing death? His axioms transcend culture, moving between and among every generation, offering new grace with each day to the poor and to the rich, to the young and to the old, each who calls his name. This is not just a page between the chapters of history, neither myth, metaphor, nor a line of spectacular exaggeration. His influence on every human life story is unfit to be placed into any existing category. No, Jesus isn't written into our story. Rather, our story is written into his. Every authority, even the grave, obeys his sovereign will. This is why we exalt the mighty name of Jesus over and over and over again. His victory has given us life. His mercies stand at the center of our faith. He alone holds the pen of history. He is the one true God, and at that, a God who died for us. Why rejoice? Why is this our anthem? The answer for why Jesus comes down to peace. Jesus is at the center. His victory over the grave is written into every line, between old and new, between death and life. There stands one historical reality, the resurrection of Jesus.
That's awesome. I didn't make that, but that's awesome. Yeah, that's worth applauding for, man. That's like some English language and typing skills at work there that were not mine. But let me just say, what an awesome picture that at the center of all human history and the most important moment in human history is this reality, this one historical reality that Jesus rose from the dead, right? Sorry, I got to do this. It's Easter, right? Oh, Jesus, I know the story says that there's these angels and they roll it away, but before they got there, Jesus just kicked open the tomb, right? Because he is not dead. Okay, I'm just kidding. That's just me having fun. But I love Easter because Jesus is not dead. He's alive, and it's victory over death, the resurrection where the Lion of Judah roars back against the darkness and death is forever defeated. Corinthians tells us, oh, death, where's your victory at, man? Oh, death, where's your sting? What's gone? It's gone because of the power of Jesus, because of this one historical reality that's at the center of everything, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, and it's one of my favorite passages because Paul is talking to the church and he totally gets it. Listen to what he says. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, Andy, some of your preaching's useless. I get you. I feel you. I get you. But let me just say, if we're going to share the gospel and salvation with people, and Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, Paul's going to say to us, man, your preaching is useless, right? And so is your faith. Do you ever think about that? If Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, there's no such thing as your faith. Your faith hinges upon it. Don't make any mistake. Don't get too focused on Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Oh yeah, and that grave thing. Don't miss the power of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says to the church, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. It's not enough that the blood of the Lamb was poured out for you. It's that Jesus conquered eternal death forevermore. Otherwise, we just do this annually and nothing good happens, right? Resurrection is the guarantee. And Paul recognizes to the church, hey, if you're going to dismiss the resurrection, you're cutting out the whole centrality of your faith. And I love this. If only for this life we hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. I love that. Because let's be honest. We say no to the flesh. And we try to walk in obedience to Christ and follow his model to sacrifice and to serve. And if all the hope we have is just for this pathetic existence here in this life, Paul says, man, we should be pitied more than all people. We should. You might as well eat, drink, be merry, go do your own thing, be selfish. What a waste. What a waste. If our hope in Christ is just for this existence, what a sad, pathetic reality. Of course, he doesn't leave us there. Verse 20, he says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, making our preaching purposeful and useful, making your faith meaningful and legit because of the cross and because of an empty tomb. And without it, we're missing it. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection is central and critical to your faith as a Christian. And if you can dismiss it, or if you don't think it matters, I want to challenge you that you are dead wrong. It is the foundation. It is central to the reality of everything we hope for, and it's the guarantee. We get caught up in the cross, which we should, epic and awesome. And then the grave is sort of this other thing that happens on Sunday morning, right? The empty tomb stuff. But it's all part of the same coin, right? Two sides. You can't see the cross without looking through the empty tomb lens. And you can't see the empty tomb without looking through the cross, right? They're one event together. The sacrifice, the payment, and the guarantee and proof that the debt's over, right? Jesus made a payment, but he got the stamp and he walked out of the grave. If he just made a payment, we got nothing, right? But the resurrection is the guarantee, and it is critical. And so you might be here this morning and thinking to yourself, if I was an antagonist of things, or maybe somebody who was kind of critical of Christianity, what if it's not true? What if the resurrection could be proved to be a false narrative or some kind of created thing, or we could maybe historically or scientifically prove it didn't happen, which is a pretty strong endeavor by a lot of people who don't want the resurrection to stand. What if we could prove that it wasn't true? I've been thinking about this a lot, and I want to encourage you not to miss next Sunday, because to be continued, we're going to talk about the resurrection and how important it is. Jamie told me, you cannot do that on Easter. And I was like, normally when Jamie says, you cannot do that, what's my first, right? I have that problem. I'm like, okay, well, now I really want to do it, right? Always listen to your wife, guys. It works out so much better. But here's the deal. I taught on the resurrection this year in my class a couple months ago, and I had set aside an allotted amount of time, a day to kind of cover some details and a day to answer some questions. And I ended up stretching it into an entire week because I was convicted with the reality that the resurrection is crazy huge big deal stuff. And sometimes as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're like, the cross, the crucifixion, the Last Supper, yeah, woo, woo, woo. And then we're like, oh yeah, empty tomb, let's eat some eggs and go home, right? Whatever that is. And I just want to encourage you that there's a lot of critically important substance here to our faith and what it means that Jesus rose from the dead. So what if it's not true? Well, come next week and find out. But to make my wife happy, spoiler alert, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, just so you know. Because today we celebrate the reality that Jesus is alive, right? He's not dead. Bursting out of the tomb, totally legit. So would you do me a favor? Would you stand on your feet for just a second? And we're going to sing our way out of here as I close this in prayer. Because he lives and he reigns supreme over death, over hell, over eternity as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he makes that invitation to all of us to experience that with him in resurrection power. This morning, we just wanted to celebrate because we got a lot to celebrate. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is alive. And we'll talk more about it next week too. And I hope you're here, and I hope you talk to some people this week about the truth of who Jesus is in your life. Father, thank you for Easter and a day where as the body of Christ, we can celebrate, we can cheer, and we can proclaim loudly the anthem that you are victorious over death and sin. Father, for any of my friends here this morning who don't know you, who maybe are tuning in online, who this is newer stuff to kind of process, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would just, man, work deep inside of them to draw them to you. Help them to have the courage to reach out to you, to confess you as Savior, to recognize their sin condition, and just ask for you to forgive. And Lord, give them the courage to say something to somebody about it, that they might begin this epic journey with the living Savior and Messiah of all people for all time. You are alive. You are not dead. And we worship you today, Lord, as the risen and reigning King eternal, the powerful and the unquestioned name of the ruler of all, we pray. Amen, Jesus.